The idea that like Joseph didn't know Mary's holiness, I think is just ridiculous. I mean, he may not have known she was conceived without original sin, but clearly she was conceived without original sin and her holiness radiated from the start. So that's the first problem, is that how would he have ever thought this holy woman would have not only broken her vows with him, but cheated on him, and then come up with this story like there's an angel, Joseph, really, you know, like there was an angel. Like, so that would have had to be part of it. Like, he would have not only had to think that she had cheated on him, but also that she was either delusional or lying about the story, right?
Mm.
So that just seems so far outside what he would have imagined of Mary.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. Are you looking for a comfortable brown scapular that won't break? Check out our sponsor, Scapulars.com. They use American-made paracord, so it's super strong. And they also use Australian merino wool, so it's super comfortable. It feels like you're getting a warm hug from your heavenly mother. Click on the link above or below in the description and get yourself the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world.
Welcome to A Reason for Hope podcast. This is Jack. We have Dr. David Heiduck here, our director of theology here at A Ray of Hope. And Dave's usually on Fridays, but this is a special episode for the holidays for the birth of our Lord, Christmas, that we're doing on Monday. So, Dave, thanks for being here.
It's great to be here.
Talk about Christmas. And this is really cool doing a one-on-one with you. Usually it's Mario, but I get to do this. I'm actually kind of nervous. So,
don't stop it. I love talking with you. We have a lot of conversations.
We do have a lot of conversations, but I get a little bit of red light fever, so. But anyway, so today we're going to talk about your ultimate guide to the first Christmas, okay?
Okay, no pressure.
This is going to be the ultimate guide for our listeners. We're gonna break through a lot of misconceptions, I think, perhaps. Maybe talk about some things we've talked about on previous podcasts, but maybe some new listeners haven't heard that stuff. So let's get right to it. You had wanted me to ask you this question as we were prepping for this, something about the soap opera version of Christmas, of the Christmas story, where Mary, you know, has to tell Joseph about the baby, and it's kind of this soap opera thing. So, well, it's really not. So, I know you want to put it to rest. So, what are your thoughts on that?
Okay, so
maybe define
the,
that.
Yeah,
for
okay.
Us,
so,
for
at
us.
The Annunciation, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary tells her that God has chosen her to be the mother of His Son, and of course, we know the rest of that story, but usually what winds up happening in all kinds of, like, let's say, dramatic depictions of this is that the big crisis after this is that, how do I tell Joseph? He's never going to believe me. He's going to think I cheated on him, et cetera, et cetera. And it's actually very much depicted that way in movies. It's she tells Joseph. Joseph seems all dejected and upset, and yet he really loves Mary, so he wants to put her away quietly because he knows that she's going to be susceptible to the death penalty, and he just loves her too much to see her get killed, which is like the almost in some way the first Jew of his time to be opposed to the death penalty, you know, like, which is just completely like imposing on the text something that's not there.
Mm.
And then the only reason why he decides to go ahead with it is because an angel appears to him and says to him, you know, you should take her as your wife. And then he obeys the angel. Like, now he's convinced that she was actually telling the truth. But like somehow before that, it seems as if he wasn't convinced and actually thought that she cheated on him. And so this is what I call the soap opera version.
Yeah.
And yet it's the commonly
Hallmark version.
I actually think it's the commonly held version of what went down. And yet there is absolutely nothing in the text to indicate that was what was going on at all.
Do you think it's because of certain translations that like different translations that have come out? Or
yeah,
no,
I don't think it is. I just think it's like the way in which contemporary folks envision the story. Like it's got
how we understand our own social lives.
Yes,
exactly.
I think we impose that on the scene. But the fact of the matter is that none of that would have been a thing. Like, so for example, this is the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Right. And Joseph would have known.
Yeah,
right?
Well, that's my point. It's like the idea that like Joseph didn't know Mary's holiness, I think is just ridiculous. I mean, he may not have known she was conceived without original sin, but clearly she was conceived without original sin and her holiness radiated from the start. So that's the first problem, is that how would he have ever thought this holy woman would have not only broken her vows with him, but cheated on him, and then come up with this story like there's an angel, Joseph, really, you know, like there was an angel. Like, so that would have had to be part of it. Like, he would have not only had to think that she had cheated on him, but also that she was either delusional or lying about the story, right?
Mm.
So that just seems so far outside what he would have imagined of Mary.
It's very reminiscent of the C.S. Lewis argument for Jesus, Lord, Liar, and Lunatic. It's almost like a foreshadowing of that.
Yeah, well, and I think that that's true. I think that he would have to have seen her to be like a lunatic or lying.
Or a liar. Or the holiest woman
but
of all
although,
time.
Or really, truly, what he knew her to be, the holiest woman. And then on top of that, he also knew that she had taken a vow of consecrated virginity, that she had wholly dedicated herself to God. Well, I mean, first of all, the passage in the scriptures, this is not only tradition, the passage in the scriptures that sometimes is related when Mary is questioning the angel how this is going to happen, this is its own like little sidebar, but like, she says, how can this be since I know not man? Sometimes in contemporary translations, that gets changed to because I've never had sexual relations with a man or because I have no husband. Like, those are like bizarre choices, I think, because know not man is really, I don't know men that way. See, because
right.
Knowledge in the biblical text often refers to sexual union.
Absolutely.
So since I know not man doesn't mean I just haven't known a man, meaning I'm a virgin and I haven't married Joseph yet. There's an implication in the text that she is totally consecrated to God as a virgin.
Gotcha.
Now, we don't know about Joseph whether or not this is something that he shared, that he had already totally consecrated himself and his virginity to God. And Mary and he both already knew they had made separate vows, or whether or not he made what you might call a vow that was a vow by consequence, meaning that in that time, a woman could make a vow of consecrated virginity if her husband agreed. So in other words, like, we don't know if she said, Joseph, I've made this vow, and he said, that's fine. And then as a consequence of that, he too has now taken on
before the marriage.
Celibacy before the marriage.
Yeah, yeah.
But in either case, they had both taken the vow. So why do I bring this up? Because not only is it almost preposterous to think that she would have done this in light of her own personal holiness, which he probably knew well, but then on top of that she would have broken her vow to God about her virginity. It's just, it's too far-fetched. It's like, in my mind, there's no way that Joseph thinks for a moment that Mary isn't telling him the truth. Yeah. So when she says this angel came, said this thing, I think his reaction is, ah.
I'm not worthy.
I'm not worthy.
I'm not worthy.
I'm not worthy.
There's no way.
I like, this is way beyond me.
Yeah.
It makes perfect sense what I know about you, but I am completely like overwhelmed with awe, fear, trembling, etc. And this is why, by the way, this is why he wanted to put her away quietly. Not because there was any overt like disagreement with the law of Moses, because he knew she wasn't guilty, but nobody else would believe her. And so she was now vulnerable to being killed for something she didn't do. He was a just man. He wouldn't allow that to happen. I think we have every reason to believe that Saint Joseph would have been fine with the death penalty for certain things according to the Mosaic law. So like, I don't think that's really at issue. And that's what I mean by like, he probably wasn't the first Jew of his time to be against the death penalty. That probably wasn't the issue here.
Yeah.
It was that he actually believed she was innocent and didn't deserve it.
Didn't deserve it. Yep.
Right. So like, I think that that's a really, really important part of the story too, that's missed. Now, here's a little, you know, just to kind of go one step a little further.
Bring it.
When the angel appears to Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take Mary, your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will conceive, she will bear a son, and you must name him Jesus. I'm throwing in a little change in the translation, because he will save his people from their sins. So
the angel says, so what sticks out to me there is fear not.
Fear not. Yeah. So that's great. And that's exactly what I was going to say, is that, well, I'm telling you, like,
it's not saying like, don't be jealous.
Don't be
like,
jealous. Yeah. Right. It's fine. Right. Exactly. So like, I'm thinking about this, you know, just think about it, and it doesn't make sense that fear would have been what was going on in Joseph if he believed that like she cheated on him.
It would have been anger.
It would have been
jealousy.
Anger, jealousy, sadness, you know, etc. If there was any fear, I think for Joseph, it's whoever the guy was that should have been afraid, right? Like, you know, but it wasn't him being afraid.
Yeah.
But if he felt overwhelmed, unworthy, like if he believed her and this incredible plan of God, that's reason to fear. By the way, another little interesting tidbit here. Fear not to take Mary, your wife. It's not to take Mary as your wife, as sometimes it's translated. It's to take Mary, your wife. Because if you were betrothed, you were already technically husband and wife. You just didn't live together in the same home yet.
I was going to ask you about the betrothal, because usually that's taken to, you know, people who are perhaps living together before marriage.
No, actually that wasn't the case in the Jewish world. Like, betrothal first didn't mean engagement. It was an actual legal commitment. Such that it required divorce.
Okay.
You see, so like, that's the first. Like, so Mary was already his wife.
Okay.
But there was a period in between when the vows were made and when they lived together in the same home. And so this all happened, it seems, on the in-between, between the betrothal. And that's why he wanted to divorce her quietly. It's odd, if they were just engaged, why would he have to divorce her?
That's
once again, us imposing our ideas of like customs and the like on the text. It's not what you can do with the scriptures.
Yeah.
You need to understand it from the scriptures out, not us in.
Absolutely.
So anyway, it's interesting that the angel, when the angel comes to Joseph, says, Joseph, son of David, you must name him Jesus. Because I think what happens here is that Joseph understands, oh, I'm of the house of David. The Messiah comes from the house of David.
The prophecy.
I have to name him and circumcise him, by the way, in order to, for him to be of my household legally, which is a requirement of the Messiah and King to be an heir of David. So it's a really profound thing. Like, when you look at the text, it's almost like we never hear Joseph say anything, but it's almost like the angel makes clear to him that his role is necessary.
Yeah, yeah.
And then he takes it full on, you know, yeah. Like from that point on, he takes it full on.
It's not only Mary's yes, but his yes as well.
Because he has to be the one to name the child.
Yeah.
And of course, it's very interesting that from the start, the angel says both to Mary and to Joseph what the name of the child is, which is Jesus, which is like the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, which really means Yahweh saves. And of course, if Jesus is the Savior, the next question is, how does he save? And of course, we know he saves by his shedding his blood on the cross. So in this sense, already at the beginning, the very, very beginning, when Jesus is conceived, his mission is already there. Fulton Sheen put it this way. He was the first person ever born to die.
Huh.
So does that put to bed the soap opera version?
I think so, for me,
and now
me,
you're
yeah.
going to be frustrated anytime you watch any movie about the Nativity, because you're going to be like, that's not Joseph.
Yeah, yeah. do you have any good recommendations of movies that...
No, not are... a one. Not zero.
Oh,
I have
no.
zero.
Oh, so that's an opportunity for us.
Yeah, I mean, we should get somebody to make a good movie on this.
There's a hole in the marketplace there.
I think I don't want to get like too like polemical about this, but I think that's because most of them are made by Protestants.
Okay.
Who have a really hard time with this story and interpreting it any other way. Like, they even have a hard time with the idea that like Mary is a perpetual virgin. They like, you know, so like all of that is difficult for them. And yet they're the ones who make most of these religious movies. So we'll get to another one, because they usually depict Mary like screaming and yelling in labor, which
right.
didn't happen.
Okay,
either.
We're going to get to that. Yeah. We're going to get to that.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. The Brown Scapular is a special Catholic devotional. Invest in a scapular that is as strong as your devotion. At scapulars.com, they use super strong American-made paracord because your scapular should be as strong as your devotion. They also use the finest Australian merino wool that feels like a warm hug from your Heavenly Mother. You'll also find handmade rosaries with our distinctive deliverance cross, Italian-made saint medals, keychains, and jewelry. Visit the link above or below in the description to get yourself one of the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world.
I've talked to a lot of people who just think I'm crazy when I bring that up, what we're going to talk about. But anyway, why is December 25th celebrated as Christmas?
Because it's Jesus' birthday.
Okay, so how do you know that, Dave?
Oh, come on. Yeah, there's a lot of buzz about this. Like, you know,
I guess it must have been cold in Bethlehem then, right?
Yeah, well, whether it's cold is it might have been cold. Could have been a heat wave. But I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
You know, we have some pretty warm Christmases. The thing is that a lot of people have a hard time with this because it became very popular, I think, really in recent centuries to the maybe the 19th, 20th centuries, when biblical criticism became really big, especially among liberal Protestant biblical scholars that developed this whole approach to scripture that almost became exclusively scientific, sometimes known as the historical critical method, that they started to piece apart the scriptures and pick apart
only
the
in that way.
Yeah, only in that way. And so like what wound up happening is they kind of threw away anything that was a traditional interpretation, or even to some degree, any interpretations coming from the fathers of the Church, et cetera. And one of the things they tried to do, I think, in the midst of all of this is demythologize the scriptures. And part of this is, well, this isn't really Jesus's birthday. This was symbolic. It had to do with, you know, Roman pagan cults and the worship of the sun god. And maybe it was the cult of Mithras and all these different things surrounding the winter solstice. So they kind of came up with all of these different things as the reason why that was Jesus's day. And I would just argue that, well, those are all nice coincidences.
Yeah, yeah.
But like, no one in the early church believed the church made up the day. Hmm. There, you won't find that anywhere.
This is in the early church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You won't find that anywhere. And in fact, the celebration of Christmas when it was already happening in the 100s.
Okay. I was going to ask, how early was it celebrated?
Yeah, that early. And it's testified in historical documents of even the Pope at the time.
Okay.
So like, had celebrated it. So like, I guess my point is that there's historical reason to believe that it was celebrated early. In fact, Christmas was, I think, the earliest feast to be celebrated next to Easter, you know, itself.
Sure. Yeah.
And right from the earliest times, it was situated in this place. And I think that to kind of like say, well, the church found this pagan cult and like tried to baptize it, et cetera, or this pagan celebration tried to baptize it. I don't think that's really making the best sense of the scholarship. And even Pope Benedict XVI kind of said there's no good reason to hold that view anymore.
Okay.
The reason why we celebrate Christmas is because it's Jesus' birthday. What gives us reason to believe this? Well, we have to remember that in Luke's gospel, the two events that are connected are the conception and birth of John the Baptist and the conception and birth of Jesus. That's all in Luke chapter 1. Mm-hmm. So when did we find out that John was going to be conceived? We actually find out because the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, John's father, while he was doing his priestly service in the temple. So we know that this is when the angel appeared. And we know that right after that is when Elizabeth conceives. Now, both of them are really old. So this is almost like an Abraham and Sarah-ish kind of thing. She was thought to be barren. She's very on in years. And this is a miraculous conception in St. John the Baptist. In fact, Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel, and Gabriel shuts his mouth.
Takes away his voice.
Right, exactly. So like a whole nother interesting kind of thing that you could ask is like, why when Zechariah questioned, did he get silenced and mute? When Mary questions, she doesn't. That's a very interesting question. I have a lot of thoughts about that. But anyway, so
why don't we dig into that?
Yeah,
maybe another episode.
Maybe pause that. You know, it's another time.
I like that.
It's a good question.
I never thought of that.
Yes. Well, there's a reason, because he asked in disbelief and she asked for a procedural question.
Okay.
It's simply put, like, Zechariah didn't believe it could be because how can this be? I'm on in years, she's on, like, it's a question,
yeah,
right? Of like,
I see.
In other words, God can't do that.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But for Mary, think about it.
She did not know man.
But this is the point. How can this be since I know not man?
Yeah, yeah.
Not like I'm just a virgin now, but like I don't plan on ever having sexual relations. I think Mary's question was, so does this mean I should give up my vow of virginity and Joseph and I should take on normal relations?
Yeah.
And then the angel's like, no, that's the virginity is all part of this.
Yep. Yep. Got you.
So she's
Understood.
Just asking a point of like, okay, I know how this works like, typically. How
what
is this
do
gonna
I do?
Yeah, Zach, what do I do?
Tell me what to do.
Right. I'll do it. Yeah. I think that's where she's at.
How do I do this? Right. Yeah. Right. Very cool. Okay, never thought about that.
So let me talk to you quickly about Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest of the class of Abijah. All right, so now it seems each of the priesthood classes, there were 24 priesthood classes, they each served 1 week in the temple twice a year. So this is obviously one of Zechariah's weeks. And it's believed, based on the historical understanding of when these priestly classes were in the temple, that Zechariah was serving his week in late September, so in and around the Day of Atonement. Now, if that's the case, and right after that, soon after that is when Elizabeth conceives, then it would make sense that 9 months later would be June 24th, which is John the Baptist's birthday.
Oh.
Okay. Now, This is interesting. When the angel appears to Mary, the passage starts, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel appeared, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
What is the sixth month? Not the sixth month of the year.
It's not June.
No, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy.
Interesting, okay.
And we know this because after the angel leaves her and tells her about Elizabeth, which presumably she didn't know that Elizabeth had been pregnant.
Right.
She heads right to Elizabeth and stays there 3 months. Why? Why 3 months? Because that's
how
much
journey.
Because she stays with Elizabeth 3 months because there's only 3 months left before she gives birth. She stayed with her to help her out with the birth. Right.
Okay. Yeah.
So the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is when the angel appears to Mary. That would be March.
March
25th-ish.
Okay. Whoo, here
right?
we go.
The Annunciation.
Nice, yeah.
9 months from that,
yeah.
December 25th.
Okay, very cool.
So like,
very cool.
So there's, and this
there
is,
it is,
and this is what
there
the
is.
Early church believed. So we, you know, people came up with all these other things. What I would like to suggest is that this is one of those classic cases where, yeah, that might have been a really interesting twist that God had planned for all the timing of this, was that those pagan cults would eventually be eclipsed by the birth of the true son.
Absolutely.
You know, like,
absolutely.
And that there's no reason why, you know, as the Roman Empire was Christianized, that those certain elements of those kind of like morphed or became Christianized as well. But like,
I love that.
But to say it was because of that, that's the problem.
Okay.
It's almost like the church came up with the date and put it there because everything else in creation was speaking of it. I'd rather say that Jesus was born during that time so that everything else in creation would be speaking of it.
Absolutely. Yeah. I love that. How do you think the early Christians celebrated Christmas? Like, did they have a tree and were there...
The tree is an interesting thing.
Nativity sets, you know?
Yeah, well, the nativities, the first creche was actually St. Francis of Assisi.
So what is this?
The first
creche?
The creche is like the nativity scene, manger scene.
Okay, I never heard of it.
Like celebrate, like having an actual manger scene. That comes from St. Francis of Assisi.
Oh, okay.
So now we're talking about what St. Francis of Assisi is like, what, the 12th, 13th century?
I think the Christmas tree was a German thing, right?
It was a German thing, but it's not.
Came from Germany.
Yeah, but many people don't know how it came from Germany. Like a lot of people think, again, we live in a Protestant culture, that it actually came from Martin Luther. But it actually didn't. It came from St. Boniface, who was an apostle to Germany. So Pope Gregory II was sending people to evangelize Germany. And St. Boniface, who actually had a different name when he was a Benedictine monk in England, wanted to do this, went to Rome. The Pope eventually sends him to the area east of the Rhine. So this is in around the 600s going into the 700s.
Okay.
So anyhow, when he was very successful at evangelizing
Boniface.
The Germans. Yeah, he did an incredible job. And Germany turned to the faith. There was a village, Geismar, and this village was known to have this celebration around Christmas time that occurred around this huge oak tree that was known as the Thunder Oak, and it was associated with the god Thor. Okay. So this is great. This is where Marvel kicks in. All right. So like,
so we have some more eclipsing here, perhaps?
Yeah, you've got the god Thor. And it was a part of this ritual to sacrifice a small male child to the gods.
Wow.
So St. Boniface decides he's going to go in with some of his companions and do an end to this and actually knock down this mighty oak, which they taunted Boniface, like, you know, you'll never be able to knock down this oak. You won't be able to chop it down. This is Thor's tree.
Yeah.
And sure enough, he grabbed an axe and he chopped it down. And everybody's like,
who is this?
Like,
man?
Who? Yeah. And interestingly, there was this small evergreen tree
Okay.
That you could then see when the tree was knocked down. And this is what Boniface said. This is like, these are words, recorded words.
Oh, nice.
"This little tree, a young child of the forest, shall be your holy tree tonight. It is the wood of peace. It is the sign of an endless life, for its leaves are evergreen. See how it points upward to heaven. Let this be called the tree of the Christ child. Gather about it, not in the wild wood, but in your own homes."
I never heard that before.
And that is where Christians started to have Christmas trees in their own homes. And it started in Germany. And of course,
and you know, in the new... 600, 700?
Yeah, 600.
Yeah.
And then, so then of course, like when Germans came to the New World, they brought that with them. And so that's how it became popular in the United States.
Fantastic. Okay, fantastic.
But early Christians, I think, they just celebrated in a very solemn way this holy night.
Okay.
You know, midnight mass, by the way, from the start.
Really?
That was when Christmas was celebrated.
Okay.
So not that the morning masses aren't good to go to, but like the midnight mass, not like a midnight mass that they're really having at 10 or 8 o'clock, which is, what's going on with this? You even call it midnight mass still, and it's not midnight.
Oh, instead of Christmas Eve mass?
It's like, they call it like midnight mass. When does it start? 10 o'clock. That word doesn't mean what you think it means. That word doesn't mean what you think it means.
Okay. Wow.
So midnight mass from the start. That's how they celebrate it.
Okay. At midnight. Gotcha. Good to know. So no presents, no Santa Claus.
I don't think so. Okay. There's no Santa Claus until...
Until St. Nick.
Yes. He was a council father at the Council of Nicaea. So like, you know, in around 325.
Yeah.
So yeah, St. Nicholas, real guy, wears red because he's a bishop.
Yep.
And so when anybody says, "Is Santa real?" I say, "Yes." "Is he alive?" I say, "Yes." Because he is.
Okay.
Eternally.
Eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
He's a saint. Pray for us, St. Nick. So, okay, I want to take it back here. Or maybe we're just sort of getting started
in terms
of the biblical story. There was no room at the inn, right? Mary and Joseph come into the town of Bethlehem. There's no room at the inn. And occasionally the detail is that, you know, the interpretation is that we need to make room for Jesus in our hearts. There's obviously the historical.
Right. And then there's the
presence, but then there's the symbolic, psychological, spiritual, of, you know, they didn't have room in their hearts for Jesus, and we need to make room in our hearts for Jesus, which is absolutely true. But I think there's something that you have spoken to before in terms of the context. We're talking about context here. We need to live. What was it? We need to pull from the scriptures instead of
putting our own culture in them instead of imposing on.
There's the Jewish stringencies on cleanliness, uncleanliness.
Yeah.
How did that play a part in
it? Could have. Okay, like, could you know, have. Like it could have been that this is one possible reason why Mary and Joseph were turned away. Because to give birth at that time, there were all kinds of ritualistic laws surrounding the law of Moses and not only regarding childbirth and the purification of the woman after childbirth, but also anybody who came in contact with the woman or the child during or after childbirth. So like there was all of that. And that's one way of understanding the reason for putting off Joseph and Mary. And you could even like look at, well, what could be a purpose of that? Was that like, you know, Jesus, the law was, if you're looking at it from the standpoint that like Luke's gospel is where we find this line, and Luke is particularly focused on the Gentiles, and Luke is actually, the apostolic authority behind St. Luke is St. Paul, like one of the things that you could say is, well, this is already from the start, how there's a conflict between the old law and Jesus, you know, like that he's come to abolish, so to speak, the old law, which is not really true because he himself says,
come to fulfill it,
not to abolish it. So I think that's a particularly Protestant view that loves to see St. Paul, especially in his letter to the Romans is completely doing away with the law in a complete and utter way, and similar to those would like to do away with the idea of a temple or a church being necessary for the worship of Christ. You know, like there's just this over spiritualization of what Christ came to do, and instead of fulfilling the law or being the new temple, you know, there's a sense of, well, he's getting rid of all that. The law is irrelevant now, which then leads to their idea that only faith in Jesus matters and they can do whatever they want. You know, and still
sola fide, sola fide,
yeah. So I think that there's a lot to that interpretation. I don't really buy it, personally. It could have been also, there was a census. A lot of people were converging on their hometowns.
Oh, okay.
It could have just legitimately been that there was...
It was packed.
No room.
Yeah.
Some people make a big deal out of the fact that, like, the Greek word that's used there for inn is not how we conceptualize an inn. It's a different word for inn in the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example.
Oh.
So the Greek word in the nativity story is actually more like a guest room. So it would be like a communal room where everybody kind of stayed together. It may not have been the most suitable place to give birth to a child.
Yeah.
again, even that is like, I think, an attempt to play with the text. But it could have been legitimately that just it was a pact. But even that is interesting. It doesn't have to be like this big show of inhospitality. There's no room in the world that the Son of God created for himself. Mm. And this would actually, I think, be, this would actually be an important like relationship to other scriptures. Like, you know, he came to his own, but his own received him not.
Yeah.
In John's prologue, the idea, you know, about foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Like this sense of like, almost like the world rejecting him. The world being too concerned with worldliness to even recognize his presence. And I think that's it. If you think about it, what's going on? Everybody is converging on Bethlehem because of a census, and a census, no matter which way you shake it, is about money. So always beware when you get a new census form. This is the government's way of either taking more money or apportioning more money or whatever the case may be. So not saying censuses are always bad. In this particular case, it was about taxes.
Yeah.
Right? So think about it. Like, you know, worldly power, money, all these different things that are symbolized in this. And then...
That people are preoccupied.
Preoccupied with all of that.
And it distracts them from the coming of their own creator.
Right. So it doesn't even have to seem like an overt, oh, there he is, I'm not accepting him. It's I don't even notice him.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm blind so wrapped to it. Up in myself, I can't even see.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I like that. So do you want to talk about the miraculous birth first or the animals?
Let's talk about the animals since we're talking about not seeing. This is interesting because I wanted to read some quotes from the Old Testament people may not be aware of. So,
Nice.
For example, like there's a reading from
prophecy
Isaiah. Yeah, the prophet Isaiah 1:3. It says, "The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So like, this is a really interesting quote because some would argue that in the original manger scene, that in that area of the world, would there have been an ox? Would there have been an ass?
Okay.
You know, like, so they try to get into the details of that, but yet you don't see a man and you don't hear about it, you know, that you just hear that it's in a stable.
Yeah.
You don't hear specifically, but nonetheless, that was those animals were placed as the animals in the manger scene, typically besides sheep.
Yeah.
Right? And the reason is because of what they symbolize. In some way, it's interesting, Jesus being in a stable, which in those days in Bethlehem, caves were used as these stables and places for animals. So like from the early days in the church, their fathers of the church, Origen, for example, said that Jesus was actually born in a cave.
Yeah.
You know, so...
So that the shepherds and the wise men who came had to bow down
right.
when they entered. They
exactly.
To lower themselves.
And if you go, I think, to the birthplace of Jesus today, you do have to like bow and lower in order to even get to the actual place where he was born, the way in which the very shrine is set up. But nevertheless, so you have right there from the start this idea of the rejection of his, of the people, that they don't know, they don't understand. In other words, they don't see, they don't recognize, right? So this goes back to the there's no room at the inn. It's a similar theme. There's no room at the inn. He's out in the stable. And then there's this ox and ass in the stable that almost stands for the lack of seeing,
okay,
the lack of knowing who it is, right?
Yeah.
And then it's interesting, the Greek version of Habakkuk 3:2 says this, "In the midst of two living creatures, you will be recognized. When the time has come, you will appear." So this, again, a foreshadowing of Christ coming in the midst of these two creatures. And in fact, it's interesting, if you connect this to the book of Exodus and the Ark of the Covenant, there's actually two cherubs on the mercy seat on the Ark. They both reveal and conceal the mysterious presence of God in the Ark. And that's an interesting thing. If that's like connected to, if you put all these scriptures together, what you see is that there is this whole motif of hiddenness, revelation, not being able to be recognized, not knowing, but then there are some who do know, right?
Yeah.
So like there's an obscurity.
Yeah.
You know, which I think that's really a powerful thing. And I think that's kind of where the shepherds and the wise men come in.
Yeah.
Because you have, in Matthew's gospel, you have the Magi, of course, coming from the East. Now, a good question is, how did they know in the East about Jesus? I mean, they saw the star, but how did they know? Well, they maybe knew the Jewish prophecies, but there were also like prophecies from the Orient that like had predicted the coming of this king, this God king. So their own pagan like works had contained prophecies. One of the interesting things to do is to look at how even in the literature of ancient Greece and Rome, there were allusions to the coming of the Christ. If you read I think it's the first chapter in Fulton Sheen's book, The Life of Christ, it's the only person ever pre-announced. It's a great chapter. It's like one of I don't have favorite books as much as I have favorite chapters. And that really is just like one of those incredible chapters. And he goes through how the whole world expected the Savior. And he goes through all the pagan prophecies in addition to the Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's like if a car brand is going to send their new car from Germany to America, surely they're going to give you some notice that they're going to be selling it.
Right. How would you know that this is the one?
Right.
But it's sort of funny that the prophecies come obviously from the Jewish world, but also from the pagan world, including the pagan East, which is where presumably these Magi come from. But they're, of course, rich. So they bring these great, wealthy gifts. But then you have the shepherds in Luke's gospel. And the shepherds are fascinating to me, too. I'd like to talk about that before I talk about the birth. The shepherds are fascinating because the shepherds are really representative of the poor.
Mm.
Typically, shepherds were not like highly educated. They were looked upon in society as sort of like out on the margins. They were not wealthy. And yet the angels appear to them. So like when you put these two together, you got the angel appearing to the poor and the somewhat pushed to the margins and the rich. And yet they're both converging on the manger, right? That's pretty profound. The shepherds are interesting too, because of course this evokes David. You're in the city of David, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, right? So like—
Jinx.
So, you owe me a beer.
Yeah, I got that one from you.
So you've got like this idea of Bethlehem being the city of David, being the house of bread, but then you've got shepherds. When was David chosen as king? When was he anointed by Samuel? He wasn't there. All his brothers were there. He was out tending the flock. And Samuel's like, none of these guys are it. Do you have another son? He's like, yeah, he's out with the sheep. He's like, go get him. And then he's the one, right? So there's this interesting connection, I think, with King David being a shepherd, such that like Christ is coming and he will shepherd his people, Israel, you know? He is the shepherd. So the shepherds come. He's the shepherd of the shepherds,
yeah.
You know, in a way. Of course, the angels appear to the shepherds, which is a terrifying sight. They're afraid. They're sore afraid. I love that. Thank you, Linus.
You've seen these AI generations of what angels look like in terms of like how biblically accurate looking angels. Have you seen those?
No. Are they pretty terrifying?
They're absolutely terrifying.
No, I haven't seen that.
They're cool. Yeah. They're cool. But if I saw something like that in person, I'd be
Yeah, we can't fainting. Don't let's sentimentalize angels. Although I think like really fat babies with wings coming out of their heads are pretty scary. I'm just kidding.
So like coming out of their heads?
Yeah. Like,
or not their backs?
Yeah. Well, you don't see that. Sometimes you just have baby heads.
Yeah, that's
like in our, right, you know, like, right, it's like, yeah. Okay, where's the rest of their bodies? This is weird. Okay, so like,
although the interpretation of an angel as a baby, when Sarah and I had, when we had our first daughter, it made sense to me.
Yeah, we talk about the purity and innocence of
that.
Yeah, okay,
yes.
I get that. But like, let's not. I just think we over-sentimentalize angels. Like we have like, you know, Hobby Lobby absolutely. Version of
angels. I agree.
In our head. But the fact of the matter is that these guys are terrifying. And like the heavenly hosts appear to the, along with.
Yeah. How many angels is it? Like 5,000?
It's an army. We don't have a number, but
times
it's like.
5,000?
It's an army.
To the nth degree.
So like an army of angels. But what? What is it that the head angel says? Says, you know, he says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Today in the city of David is born a king, Christ the Lord. Well, the whole statement there is absolutely fascinating because the word for gospel, we say good news or good message, evangelion in Greek, evangelium in Latin, was actually a Roman and imperial proclamation. So it was given given by a military leader, where he would probably prior to that some kind of trumpet blast, you know, where he says, you know, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy for all the people. Caesar has won a victory against the Gauls. Blah, 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 blah. And now you guys all have to pay tribute, whatever. Like, you know, they're just kind of like thing. But this edict, this proclamation is what an evangelion was. We can't dismiss that when we're looking at what the gospel is. Say, what's the good news? What's the good news? That God loves us. Well, yes, of course. But a gospel, an evangelion was an actual thing in Rome. And it was a proclamation given by a soldier about a military victory, you know, like, or some kind of significant thing coming straight from Caesar through this soldier. That an angel says, I bring you glad tidings of great joy for all the people. The king is coming.
Yeah.
And we're his army, by the way. And here they are, right? And it's time to win the victory.
Yeah.
Like this is what's going on. Of course, it's Christ's victory over sin and death, right? But if you don't get underneath that, you don't even see the significance of what, I mean, that's the gospel. That's the proclamation right there to the shepherds, right? By the military leader showing off the army of this newborn king.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And so that's...
profound.
That's big.
Little baby's got this.
Yeah. Big army.
Army of zillions.
Yeah, that's right.
That's, yeah.
And Jesus talks about this elsewhere. You know, like he says to Peter, couldn't I like call, you know, 12 legions?
Right. Yeah.
And they would be here. Boom. Yep. 12 legions of angels. So that's 72,000, by the way.
Okay.
It's a lot of angels.
That's a lot. That's a lot.
It's a lot of angels.
That's a lot.
So, anyway,
why don't we hit the miraculous birth?
Okay,
are you cool with that?
Yeah, I am.
Are you ready?
I actually have a direct quote from the Council of Trent. So.
Okay, so I was trying to remember where the quote was from because knowing that, maybe actually, so you mentioned this on an earlier podcast, right? It might have been in passing, so maybe we could hone in on it here. I think it merits repetition. So it comes from the Council of Trent.
Which is stating what the church had always believed.
Doctrine, right? Or dogma?
Meaning like that the church taught versus De Fide, like of faith?
Yes, yes.
I think the miraculous birth is divinely revealed.
Okay, okay.
It's always the miraculous conception and birth. Unfortunately, people conflate it. So when they talk about the miraculous birth, they start talking about Jesus being conceived in the womb of Mary without sexual relations. Mm-hmm. But they don't actually talk about the miraculous birth.
Yeah.
They somehow think, oh, well, it was a miraculous birth because it was miraculous conception. No, meaning the actual birth was miraculous.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
So I think that that's what people do in their heads. They conflate those two things when they're not. And they were never considered the same thing.
Okay.
You know?
Well, I'll just preface this by saying that I've heard this before from you. I've ran this by multiple people.
They have a problem with it.
Including priests. They have a huge, huge problem with it.
Yeah.
They immediately reject the concept as completely fictitious. And perhaps because they haven't read this part of the Council of Trent, which is
well, it's
really,
the Roman it's the catechism that was developed from the Council of Trent, by the way, that was developed by saints and doctors of the church, which we can't even say that about the new catechism. It was approved by St. John Paul II. But other than being approved by St. John Paul II, it wasn't written by people that we know to be saints, you know? And this was the catechism of the church that came from, it didn't come from Trent. It was developed after Trent by the likes of, you know,
and how long
folks
was
like
it?
St. Charles Borromeo.
How long was it, the catechism?
Until like whatever, 1993 or whenever the new catechism came out.
So I think this seals the deal. I mean, let's hear it.
Yeah, but most people don't read this catechism, which is a shame because it's like, you know, it hasn't been abrogated or abolished by the new catechism. And some would argue it has a greater magisterial authority than even the new catechism does. So yeah, so this is what the Council of Trent, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, otherwise known as the Roman Catechism, promulgated by St. Pius V. says. But as the conception itself transcends the order of nature, so also the birth of our Lord presents to our contemplation nothing but what is divine. So immediately notice, it's a distinction.
Distinction,
right?
Yep.
Besides what is admirable beyond the power of thoughts or words to express, he is born of his mother without any diminution of her maternal virginity, just as he afterwards went forth from the sepulcher while it was closed and sealed, and entered the room in which his disciples were assembled, the doors being shut. Or, not to depart from everyday examples, just as the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least bit the solid substance of glass, so after a like but more exalted manner did Jesus Christ come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. This immaculate and perpetual virginity forms, therefore, the just theme of our eulogy. Such was the work of the Holy Ghost, who at the conception and birth of the Son so favored the Virgin Mother as to impart to her fecundity while preserving inviolate her perpetual virginity.
So did they just take this out of the new catechism?
It's not there.
It's not there.
They're like, it's not there. So it's incredible about this is that the word in use for the Virgin Mary with regards to her perpetual virginity is the word is intacta.
Uh-huh.
Technically, birth would disrupt her womb.
Yep, yep.
The birth canal, the hymen, all that.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what it meant to have a virgin birth, that none of that was disrupted. And you can see from what the Roman Catechism says, the belief is that the child simply passed through her miraculously.
Just like coming out of the sepulcher.
Just like appearing into the upper room. Just like light comes through glass.
That's a good analogy.
Yeah, this is what we hold to be true and is stated in a very, very strong magisterial work of the church that stood as the catechism for
1600 years.
Well, yeah. So what was it, like 1545 until 19? So 450.
Oh, okay. I'm way off.
450. Okay. I'm not really a math guy, but I don't think it was 1600.
Well, obviously, I'm not.
But yeah, so to me, that's like, wow. So what does this mean? This means that like anything with like Mary screaming in pain, that's...
So obviously there's the...
And I think, again, I think that that's a Protestant view. They have a hard time with this.
But then people point to Revelations, you know, the birth pangs.
Yeah.
But that's...
But she also represents the church there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And yeah, oh yeah, the church is in labor pains.
Gotcha. And that's what
especially
that represents.
In the time of the tribulation.
That's what that points to.
Yeah, that's very much that. I mean, it is obviously symbolic of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but like...
The birth pangs being the church.
Oh yeah, well, the church is going to suffer birth pangs.
Yeah, yeah.
Some of the scariest passages in the New Catechism are having to do with the end times and the tribulation that the church will go through. Because like it talks about how the church will not attain her glory except through her own passion.
Well, so it's not it's the, like Christ, right?
Exactly. So the church will, in a sense, go through her own passion.
Yeah.
And if you look up the passages in the New Catechism on the end times, they're pretty strong and profound. Or you could just listen to my Advent series from a couple of years ago.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Plug.
Yeah, plug. But yeah, so like to me, this is fantastic. It's funny that people get bent out of shape. It's like, okay, wait a second.
They get so bent out of shape.
Like, but yeah, but this is like what I think. It's like, okay, wait a second. So like, you're fine with Jesus being conceived in her womb without sexual intercourse. You can hold on to that. But him actually, the lesser miracle, I mean, in a way, because, you know, Jesus walked on water. He couldn't just pass through the womb of his mother.
Yeah.
Like, it's just, it's almost like, what are you saying? Like, why is that so difficult for you? Like, what is it about it that makes it difficult for you? You know, like,
if
I don't know what it is. I don't know why people react so tough to that one.
I think perhaps certain women may react to it because just as, so Christ is the new Adam, the new man, and because he's God taken on a human body, he's entered into the suffering fallen world. And so that can play to both men and women, but it especially plays to men because Christ was man, is man. But with Mary, I think perhaps some woman wished that they had someone to look to to empathize,
or yeah.
to rather sympathize, not to empathize, but to sympathize with the difficulty and the trauma and the craziness that is childbirth.
Yeah, and I don't want to like say that Mary didn't have any at all anxiety or anything like that during that time, especially as they were like going house to house in Bethlehem. You know, she might have been a little concerned. But the fact of the matter is, though, it seems that in her, given her holiness, anxiety really wouldn't have been part of her thing.
Yeah.
She just had total, complete trust in God.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so I understand our desire to make these figures very human so that we can relate them more.
Yeah, yeah.
But like, but maybe we're missing, maybe we're inverting that. Maybe they're supposed to be models that we're supposed to aspire to instead of bringing them down to our level so we can feel good about our own anxiety.
Good point.
Or our own suffering or our own whatever.
Good point.
Right? And on top of that, let's keep in mind, what were pangs in childbirth a consequence of?
The
sin of Eve.
Oh, yes, yes, of course. I was going to get scientific.
Mary is free from original sin. The fact of the matter is that, like, I think the church long held the reason why she didn't suffer pangs in childbirth, the reason why it was a miraculous birth, was because she was free from original sin.
She was in God's, the state of original innocence.
And God spared her that consequence. It makes perfect sense that what would our Lord want for his mother more than...
An easy birth?
Yeah.
Not easy, but...
But on some level, too,
a miraculous birth.
She was going to have her suffering with him.
Of course, and during the Passion, of course.
Right. So that's going to be the birth of that passion is going to make possible the birth of the rest of her children.
The church, yeah. From the side, right?
So,
the blood and water flowing from the side is the baptism.
Baptism in the Eucharist. But even the very death of Jesus is now, we're all baptized into his death and into his resurrection. And that's how we become children of God. And when that happens, we take Mary as our mother. In a way, we're all like children of Mary.
Yep.
By becoming brothers and sisters of Christ.
We're all one body.
And
body of Christ.
And so, anyhow.
I think you raise a great point. Mm-hmm. It's like, how can you believe all of these other miracles of
it
Jesus?
It doesn't seem to be, to me, a really hard one. Like, I don't know. Obviously.
It's the movies.
I think maybe some women would be upset that like Mary didn't experience the pains of labor like
they
do.
I think I can understand
that they want to somehow look to her and see her solidarity in that. But I just don't think that's how we decide what really happened. We don't decide what really happened because of what I want for my own comfort. And I mean that not just in this situation, but I think generally speaking, I mean, today there's a trend to reinterpret what the scriptures say and what the church has always taught so that people feel better about themselves. And I think the opposite's what we need to do. We need to be honest about ourselves, which sometimes means not feeling good about ourselves, so that we then seek conversion and conform ourselves to the truth. It's not I'm conforming the truth to me. I'm conforming myself to it. And truth was born on Christmas, so we got to deal with it.
Yeah, we got to deal with it. Yeah. That reminds me of the Fulton Sheen quote, that man is not at peace with himself until he's at war with himself. It went something along with
And I think that that's
lines.
True.
Yeah.
It's almost like this idea that somehow Jesus came to comfort us. Well, I think knowing that God loves me to such a degree can be very comforting. That God knows me through and through is at one and the same time comforting and disconcerting. because I'm scared even to look inside myself too much.
Right.
You know, like, so.
Me too.
So I think that like, that's one of those things where it's like, okay, but I'm just really tired of like us deciding that our experience is going to dictate what is truth and what isn't. No, we need to kind of grab onto the truth and then conform to it. And that, I think, is one of the things here. It's like, okay, well, if this is true, then if you somehow feel like you're missing out on some kind of solidarity with the Blessed Virgin Mary and her motherhood, then I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Like, but you'd rather believe something that wasn't true. To me, this is fantastic. To me, this is the most incredible thing, that so much did God, did Jesus, did the Son of Mary love his mother that he spared her.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And then after her death, takes her into heaven without suffering any corruption too.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, like, we're talking about a lot of honor being given to this mother. Would that all of our children gave us such honor.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, like,
that's just yet another
thing.
Miraculous
right.
occurrence that if you can believe that, then why not this?
And again, I think what happens is it really comes from the same kind of approach to scripture that seeks to demythologize the scripture, look at it very scientifically, and tries to purge it of all of this, like, what seems to be fantastical stuff.
Yeah.
And I think that that's a great shame. That's
The loaves and the fishes was really just a
miracle
great...
of sharing. If I hear that one more time, I think I'm going to like...
Okay. Okay. I won't say anything.
A miracle of sharing.
So last question. How do you guys celebrate Christmas? If you don't mind me asking.
No, you can ask. We try to minimize the commercial aspects of Christmas.
Okay.
So, but at the same time, we live in a culture, you know, that Christmas carols are already playing. We haven't even gotten to Thanksgiving yet as we record this.
Yeah, right.
You know,
yeah,
like, so yeah. like, that's just the way that the culture is. So what we try to do is like hold it at bay. Most of the songs that are Christmas songs are anticipating Christmas. So it doesn't make sense to wait till Christmas Day in order to like play them almost, because yeah, then like most
we're in
of
Advent.
Right, right.
Yeah, yeah.
So like, that's what we try to do. We try to keep some of that at bay. So we wait till Thanksgiving, till after Thanksgiving or to the end part of Thanksgiving to start playing Christmas music.
Yeah,
we,
same.
we decorate the house throughout Advent, like gradually, but we might get our tree early. We don't wait till the very end to get the tree. We have Santa and
you
everything.
You don't do a Christmas vacation Advent calendar?
No, we do an Advent calendar, but it's a, we do two different things.
Clark Griswold?
No, we actually do a Jesse tree, which is a great tradition. But at the same time, we don't have an Advent calendar. We have a countdown from December 1st to December 24th. But it's this wonderful thing that my wife put together that uses like a, you ever see like these plastic things you put on like a closet door that holds shoes?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So what she did was she printed out with the number of the day on one side and a portion of the Grinch That Stole Christmas story.
Nice.
On the other. And in each one, there's a chocolate. So what we do is like, you know, on December 1st, the youngest kid goes first, takes that card out, reads that portion of the story, puts it in, now turned around, and gets to eat that chocolate. So it's not really an Advent calendar. It's really a December calendar, and it's based on The Grinch That Stole Christmas. But my wife, that's a brilliant idea she had. So every year we have those little lint, you know, chocolate truffles that are the ones that are in there.
The spherical ones?
The spherical ones.
Yeah, those are nuts.
They're really great. Yeah. Actually, we don't get the ones with nuts. I'm just kidding.
Yeah, just the red ones.
Just the red ones.
Yeah,
you go right with the red.
Yeah.
Stick to Christmas.
Just milk chocolate.
Yeah. You can't do the gold ones because they're white chocolate. Somebody's disappointed, you know.
Oh, I like
those. They got
though.
The white chocolate on their day. They didn't want the white chocolate. Just to try to minimize the arguing about the the reading. But that's a morning thing we do. We do, you know, gifts in Christmas morning.
Yeah.
We try to minimize, again, the consumer aspect. So we figure Jesus had three gifts, so we try to keep it to that.
Oh, I like that.
So like, you know, it's just sort of like, we don't have to go crazy. Usually the gifts are of relative value. Like there might be there might be one bigger gift, but then there's smaller gifts. And then we have stockings, St. Nicholas stockings.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, like, so we have stockings that get filled with little things.
What
necessities,
kind of tree do you got?
Socks.
Frasier?
Yeah, always a Frasier fir. It's the only one my wife will take.
We got a Nordman fir last year. It was great. A little more expensive. It's our first Christmas, really, in our new place. This thing was heavy. You wouldn't believe how heavy this thing was. Because it holds so much water. Oh my gosh.
We have one of these.
Beautiful, like, a beautiful tree. Like,
you've been to our house, so we have a huge Victorian with these tall ceilings,
yes.
So we can get a big tree in there.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, but they talk about trying to get like that. Well, it's a 10-foot ceiling.
10, yeah.
So like
8-footer?
Yeah, we get an 8-foot tree.
The angel or star?
We have an angel.
Okay. Yeah. Anyway, I think we're going to go with the Frasier.
Frasiers are good.
I think we're
going to
try
soft.
The Frasier.
Yeah, they're good. They
a
last
cheaper.
Well. I've always wanted, you ever see those that they have soft needles, but they're long needles and they really smell like orange. If you like touch them, your hands like smell like orange.
Nice.
I've always wanted those, but I get overruled every year. So
One
day I will have my tree.
Okay. One day. So, Dave, I think there were a couple other things I wanted to get to, but I think we can save that for next Christmas.
Okay.
All right.
I know. We talked about a bunch, so.
This really is the ultimate guide, or at least the start of the ultimate guide to Christmas, but I think it's pretty comprehensive.
Great. Well, it was a lot of fun. Thanks for inviting me.
Thanks. All right. See you next time on A Reason for Hope, and Merry Christmas.
Thanks so much for joining us for another episode of A Reason for Hope podcast. If you haven't already done so, please like, share, follow, and subscribe. Until next time, peace.